It is good to have the crew back. Appreciate Dusty and the guys being back with us and playing for us this morning. And thankful to have Brandon Carter back with us, mustache and all. And thankful for our little ones and them doing what they did today. I think we have some singers up here. I think we got some dancers up here as well. That was impressive. Joyful, a joyful noise, and that's what the Lord calls us to at times, you know. I pray that we would have a kind of excitement, and, you know, God has called us to worship, and in spirit and truth, and there's reverence in worship that is fitting and right and good, but there's also a time to be happy and joyful and to express that, and it's good to be able to do that together this morning with you guys. Matthew chapter 2, if you will, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew 2. And we've walked through Matthew 4 or 5 years ago, the beginning of Matthew, the first few chapters. And so some of this may be familiar to some of you. We've looked at this story. We're going to take another look at it today, obviously, from a Christmas perspective and thinking about Christ and who He is for us and all that He's done. And just hoping Lord encourages you with these words and strengthens you as you head into Friday and celebrate the birth of the Savior. So I'm sure you're familiar with a lot of Christmas songs. You're probably familiar with the "We Three Kings of Orient Are Traveling from a Distant Afar." I can't remember the exact words. All the things. Field and fountain, moor and mountain, following under star. That's how it goes. Star of wonder, star of light. So that's the first stanza. You've probably also taken Christmas quizzes before. Have you ever seen these Christmas quizzes where they ask you questions about the Christmas story and they trick you because a lot of the details that we have in legend are not exactly what match the Bible? So for example, there were wise men who traveled from the east. However, the Bible never says there were three kings or three wise men. It just says there were men who came. We don't know that there were three of them. We don't know exactly where they came from. We know they came from the east. Legend has it, maybe the Persian area, Babylon, that area. We're not totally sure on that. We don't know that their names were Caspar, Melchior, and Belshazzar, as tradition claims. And we don't know that they were kings. We just know that they were probably wealthy, probably educated, probably in the upper class and society. Maybe they were close to the king in some way, a part of the royal house. We're not sure. But we do read in Matthew chapter 2 that there were wise men and there were two kings in this story. And so I want you to see those two kings this morning in Matthew chapter 2. We're going to start verse 1. The Bible says this: "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is the word of the Lord. Now, I want you to consider, first of all, this morning, the two kings that are in this story. So the first king was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was, in fact, the king of Judea in this area, the king of the Jews. His kingdom was all of Palestine and a little of the surrounding area. But really and truly, he was just a puppet king. Because if you know your history and you know what's going on in the Bible at this time, you know Rome's in control. The emperor is the true king. Caesar is the king. And so Herod is just a puppet king. He just kind of fills in the blanks for the Roman politician or political machine. And he was an able politician. He curried favor with the people by benevolent actions, and he built massive structures such as a palace, a temple, an amphitheater, which of course he got that done by heavy taxation, as they often do. He was extremely jealous as well, and at times paranoid. He had his brother-in-law, the high priest, his wife, and two sons, as well as others, all murdered when his suspicions got the better of him, and he thought someone was trying to steal his throne from him. His ambitions always seemed to get the better of him, and so he resorted to extreme shows of violence to secure his power. So in other words, whenever someone, if someone, threatened his way of life, his control of the kingdom, he had them destroyed. That's why it's no surprise to read in Matthew 2:16 that he orders all the male children who were in Israel of a certain age at that time to be murdered in an effort to try to make sure that this king that he had heard about being born in Bethlehem would never rise up and replace him. This is who King Herod is. King Herod is not here to serve the people. King Herod is to get the people to serve him. That's what he wants. He doesn't give life, he takes life away. He doesn't protect people, he endangers people. And that's no surprise. 1,000 years before this, a prophet came to the people of Israel and told them, listen, you guys want a king, but let me tell you about a king. And this is what he said to them in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 through 17. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to the officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. Did you hear the way the king will operate? Did you notice what the Bible says the king will do? Did you hear how he will rule and lead, how he will serve? He will do it by taking, right? That's the key word. He will take, and he will take, and he will take, and he will take, and he will not give. In fact, what he does is take and take and take until you, he said, will become his slave. And we'll talk about this in just a moment, but that's a great description, really and truly, brothers and sisters, of our idols. They take and they do not give, and they end up enslaving you. On the other hand, there is another king in this story. This is the one who was born king of the Jews, and he's nothing like Herod. Whereas Rome appointed Herod a puppet king, whereas Herod ascended to the throne through planning and scheming and conniving, having to win the position, Jesus is born the king of the Jews. It is his by divine right. And we also know that whereas Herod's kingdom is a land filled with people, Jesus himself said that his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom does not have the borders that Herod's had. And you get a hint of that from the beginning, right? I mean, Jesus wasn't born in New York City. It's just a little village, so insignificant. There's no interstate running through Bethlehem at that time. Whereas Herod was a self-serving king, Jesus was more like a shepherd. You notice that he said right there, I think it's in verse 7, that he will shepherd my people. He's a shepherd. That's what the Bible spoke of him as, and that's what shepherds do, right? Shepherds lead by giving of themselves. Shepherds provide so that we will not lack. Shepherds lead us beside still waters and lay us down in green pastures. Shepherds protect us in deep, dark valleys when we approach death. Shepherds walk with the sheep in fearful times. Shepherds fight for the sheep. Shepherds soothe them and heal their wounds. Shepherds follow them with goodness and mercy all the days of their lives. That's what a good shepherd does, and this is what the great shepherd did, Jesus. John chapter 10, verses 10 through 18 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Do you hear that? The thief comes to take. But Jesus says, "I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. I am," there it is, "the good shepherd." And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. "I'm the good shepherd and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, for I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father." Listen to Jesus. Listen to him describe his way. He does not take and take and take, but he gives and he gives and he gives, and he gives his life that we might have life, and he gives his life that we might have abundant life. He says it over and over, and maybe he does because it's too hard to believe, but the good shepherd lays down his life. In fact, look at verse 18 right there on your screen. It should be, right? It says in verse 18 that he has authority and he exercises his authority to die for others, even unworthy enemies. Now, here's the point. Who uses their authority to exercise weakness? Not Herod. How does Herod exercise his authority? He does it to kill and to take and to serve himself. So does the devil, right? I just read in John 10:10 that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He comes to take, but not give. And here we read that Jesus uses his authority to give life. And the strange thing is that oftentimes we serve those very things that take life from us, don't we? For some, it's a one-night stand. For others, it's pornography. For some, drugs. For some, alcohol. For some, gambling or something else. And for others, it's a lot more clean cut, right? It's your career. It's money. Even if you honestly earn it, it's the opinions of others. It's sports. It's the American dream. It's politics. It's hobbies. It's shopping. It's even family. And these things that we take that are even good things, and we make them God things and ultimate things, and the things that we turn to look for our joy and comfort and consolation, those begin to be the things that hurt us and let us down and can even destroy us. And we usually, in our desire to relieve our misery, add misery to other people. Right? And the point here is that Jesus is a king who gives life. He's a king who serves. And the point is best made with this verse in Mark 10:45. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." You see, he is a king who doesn't take life, but gives life. And he gives life by giving his life up. And Jesus then is not this king like Herod who was a killer, but he was voluntarily killed. In fact, we read in Isaiah 53 that this good shepherd actually becomes like his sheep and was slaughtered like a lamb. The shepherd identifying with his people, with his sheep, in the most incredible way, even death, right? I promise you, Herod never set foot outside of his palace without a caravan of servants, without the finest of foods, without silk pillows, without flower petals being thrown at his feet, with the best doctors, with all of the army around him and the finest things. Like most kings, Herod had no idea what it was like to be one of the people. But if I were Jesus, we can say with the scriptures, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And we have one who, quote, in every respect has been tempted as we are, that Jesus, quote, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Beset. Weakness. Let's ask the same question the disciples did. When Jesus calmed a storm with a word, right? They asked, who is this? And we should too. Who is this that even he would humble himself, lay aside his glory, empty himself of all but love, and become like us, become one of us, that he might die for us, that he might be one with us? I can assure you, becoming one with the people and becoming like the people was the last thing on Herod's mind. And it's the last thing on any idol that you have in your life. It's the last thing on any puppet king in your life, any sham savior that you have in your life. They have no interest in becoming like you and sharing in your weakness. But this we have in Christ, not a king who approaches you because of your strengths, who because of your talents and resources and sizes you up and looks at you and sees in you all this potential and says, oh, that's someone I could leverage for my use and my way. No, this king of ours approaches us because of our weakness, because of our emptiness, because of our pain, because of our sin. He comes to us. Put in your bulletin. I think I put this in your bulletin. Ann Voskamp wrote this. So God throws open the door of this world and enters as a baby, as the most vulnerable imaginable, because he wants unimaginable intimacy or oneness with you. What religion ever had a God that wanted such intimacy with us that he came with such vulnerability to us? What God ever came, became so tender we could touch him, so fragile that we could break him, so vulnerable that his bare beating heart could be hurt? Only the one who loves you to death. This is God. This is Jesus. This is the one who doesn't wield his authority, the Bible says in John 10, in order to exasperate you, exhaust you, and demand and press you and crush you. He wields his authority for your good, to lay down his life for you. This is the Savior who was born to us. This is the King that we read about in Matthew chapter 2. You couldn't describe him to be any different than Herod, possibly. I mean, the contrast is so stark here. And so the question then is, how do we respond to that? And consider the two responses that are here. There are different ways to respond to King Jesus, right? And many people get intolerant, maybe hostile, maybe angry. They get hostile toward Jesus like Herod, right? Because they see Jesus as a threat to their way of life. And many respond like the Pharisees did, with indifference. I don't know if you've noticed that, right? Where are the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the Jews in this story? They're not here yet, are they? Notice that despite the prophecies of the Old Testament, none of the religious leaders come to Jesus. Did you pick up on this? Who's coming? Who's read the prophecy? Who's looked and seen the signs? Who's put it all together? Yeah. Some pagan guys from the east. Where are the prophets of Israel? Where are the religious leaders? Where are the Pharisees? Where are the scribes? Why are the people who don't have the heritage that the Israelites had and the hope of the Messiah not there? Where are they at? Instead, what they have is indifference. They don't care. Now, here's the next question for you. Interestingly, at the end of Jesus' life, or 30 years later, which one of these characters is indifferent to Jesus and which one is hostile? All right, the Pharisees, 30 years later, will become extremely hostile. And the religious leaders will become extremely hostile. And Herod the king, it's a different Herod. He's the same guy, though. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. He doesn't care anymore. Right? It's turned around. You know why? Because there's a thin line between ignoring Jesus and despising Him. Between taking Him for granted and crucifying Him. And that thin line gets crossed when Jesus begins to be a threat to our way of life. As a baby, He's no threat to the scribes and the Pharisees. But He was to Herod, because Herod's not sure. Is this guy going to take my throne? 30 years later, he can tell. This guy's not a threat to me. But for the Pharisees, oh, he becomes the greatest of threat to the religious establishment. You see, when Jesus threatens our way of life, when He challenges a desire of us, when He tells us no to something we want Him to say yes to, when He says yes to something we want Him to say no to, when He pushes us to love someone we don't want to love, to forgive someone we want to hold a grudge onto, when He exposes us just how small or sinful we really are, that's at that point we begin to push back if we're not careful. I'm not always sure that people understand this. Because Jesus changes our minds. He wants to get in and mess with our private affairs. Remember the old comedian, what was the W.C. Fields, who said one time, I was going to see a psychiatrist. I'm not anymore. Someone asked him, why? He said, because he started meddling with my private life. Which, of course, is what a psychiatrist is supposed to do. And that's what Jesus does. He begins to meddle. And more than meddle with it, He begins to say, I want to reverse it and turn it upside down and change it completely. I want you to think differently about your ideas and concepts of goodness and human goodness and what real goodness is. He begins to expose that we're not as good as we think we are sometimes, quite often. He wants to turn it upside down about what we think love looks like. Like, pray for those who hurt you. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. How impressive is it to love people who are easy to love? It's not, he would say. Even lost people do that. Can you love people who are difficult to love and people who won't love you back? About how to treat people, not assertive, but gently, meekly, with generosity and kindness, not based on their performance or what you can get out of them. He begins to change what really important in your life, like your soul and your eternity and not your money and not your position. He always wants to rearrange your priorities and change your thinking and change your desire. I mean, that's just who He is. He can't help it. But all of those are for our good. Right? That's the point. He came to give us life. So here's the point. You can reject Him because deep down you don't want to let go of your sin or give up control of your life or your present or your future. You want to be the king. And there are plenty of people in the Gospels, like the rich young ruler who finally gets to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And when Jesus makes it very clear who He is, he walks away very disappointed. Because what happens is when we want Jesus to give us what we really want and not what He really wants, then what we really want is not a Savior or God. What we want is just ourselves. We're just wanting ourselves to be the king. And Jesus is the king, right? You can't have both of those. You can't be big and Jesus be big. You can't increase and He increase. It doesn't work. So He increases, you decrease. He gets big, you get small. He's full, you're empty. And He gets in you. That's what happens. So when you get empty, He gets inside of you and begins to rearrange your life and change everything. But it's so much better for you. Right? It's so good for you. It's so good for others. So you can back away, or you can draw near, like these wise men. See, the wise men responded that way. You can draw near and worship Him. The Bible says in verse 2, right? And in verse 11, they came to worship Him. And then they went in and worshiped Him. And what did they do? They bowed before Him. They offered the best gifts they had, gifts worthy of a king. And that's because that's what Jesus deserves. Because that's the essence of worship. Essence of worship is you lowering yourself and recognizing the worthiness of the one you're worshiping and then offering to that person the best that you have, all that you have. Even though it's so little compared to Him and something He doesn't even really need. In the ancient world, whenever a foreign dignitary or noble visited another king, they would bring gifts. If you did not bring a gift, it would not go well for you. So you would go in to honor the king with gifts. And that's what worship is. Worship is a humble submission. It's a humble recognition of the worth of the one and a humble recognition that you're not worthy, but you're offering yourself to them. That's why the word worship literally means to kiss the feet. Because the image is you come down and you're bowing before them at their feet, lowering your head down. That's what these wise men are doing. And they're not doing it because they think it's going to earn them favor or earn a love gift from Him. He's just a baby, right? He's just a little baby. I mean, what did they expect? They got to know when they enter into the stable here that these family, these parents right here are not in a position to really increase their wealth. And for that matter, I'm assuming they don't need it if they can travel from halfway around the world and they're the wise men. No, they're just here to worship Jesus because of who He is. And in so many ways, that's what we do. We come to Him not because we feel like we have to earn His love or merit His favor. We just finally see how wonderful and amazing and incredible He really is. We give Him gifts because He's already given us the ultimate gift. Not to persuade Him to let go of that gift. He's given it. His life as a payment for our sins. Our response is not then to be intolerant to Him or to indifferent to Him, but to worship Him with all of our lives. And that's why you read in Romans 12, 1, famous words, "Therefore, brethren, in light of God's mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." This is your spiritual act of worship. This is what is holy and acceptable to God in light of His mercies. Not in order to earn His mercies, because you don't earn His mercies, do you? It wouldn't be mercy at that point. It's a gift given undeserved, but in light of that gift that's given undeserved, you just offer yourself to Him. And that's the right response for Christmas. And if you do that, you're truly a wise person. These three men, if there were three, they offer a pattern for us. At great cost and inconvenience, they journeyed more than likely for weeks to find Christ. Nothing could keep them from it. No expense would be spared. Nothing could keep them from giving of themselves for Him, because nothing could keep Jesus from giving Himself for us. See, that's the point. How do you respond to such love? This is what you do. You draw near to that love. You come close to that love. And baby Jesus is the clearest invitation that God wants you to do so, right? God comes in this amazing weakness. You give more of yourself to Him because He has given of Himself to you. He held nothing back for your sake, and the call then is for us to hold nothing back for Him. That means your past, that means your present, that means your future, that means all of your darkness, your darkest thoughts, your darkest fears, your darkest actions, your darkest words. It means the best that you have as well. Everything becomes His. He has it. He can handle it. He can do incredible things with it. He can do incredible things with you. Not because of you, but because of Him. And so we offer ourselves to Him. And listen, Jesus did not empty Himself so that you could be a miser with your life, holding as much back from Him as you possibly can. The point here is not to respond with this with a kind of attitude of what's the least I can do for Jesus and still be a good Christian? What's the most I can get away with and still be a good Christian? Those are the wrong kinds of questions, right? But if we're not careful, we begin to think like that intuitively in our heart. Our flesh drives us in that way when what God is saying is, man, what could you open up with more? How could you open yourself up more? How could you give more of yourself and be used by God to bless this world around you? Which is where God wants us to be. And here's the thing, I don't think there's any indication that any of these wise men regretted the journey or wished they hadn't troubled themselves with all this Jesus stuff. No one ever does who gives more and more of themselves to Christ. Do you know anyone like that? Has anyone ever told you, you know, I wish I wouldn't have loved Jesus as much as I do. I wish I would have spent less time with all this Jesus stuff. I wish I would have, you know, lived for myself a little bit more. I guess there are some people who might say stuff like that. But if they are, they haven't encountered the real Christ. Now, the real Christ always leaves you more filled than you were, stronger than you were, more joyful than you were, closer to God than you were, more peaceful with Him. I'm not saying you always get everything you want and your circumstances are always great, but more of Christ is what you get with Him. And all the fullness and benefits of Christ are ours. And that's what God is calling you to today. Or this Christmas. Question I have for you then is, have you come to this Jesus with your sin for His forgiveness? Do you know this Christ in the forgiveness of sins? Do you know this one who has given of Himself for you to pay for your sins on the cross? And to pay for, frankly, all those idols that you have worshipped in your life, the things that you have seen as the things that will make you truly happy, truly joyful, truly safe, truly secure, truly significant, other than God. Have you received this Jesus for the things and the times that you have disobeyed Him? He died on the cross for you to give you that forgiveness. And are you still coming to Him, receiving this Christ over and over and over? Maybe the question would be, is there one thing or many things that you have yet to let go of and let Him have? What is one thing that you know to be keeping you from more of Christ in your life? And that could be a good thing or it could be a really bad thing, but you know what it is. Why not let it go and have more of Jesus and offer yourself more to Him, emptying yourself that He might fill you? It could be a person in your life. It could be a relationship. It could be an issue going on between you and that person. It could be bitterness and unforgiveness. It could be that person is just way too important and you're looking for your all in all in that person. It could be a myriad of things. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is calling you today to let go of it and give it up to Christ. And then give all of yourself to Him, that you might have His fullness, life abundantly. If we can help you with that today, I want to help you with that. So I'm going to pray for us. But after I pray, if you need to see us today to talk about that more, maybe it's salvation, Maybe it's just something going on in your life and you need counseling, you need prayer, you need help. If we can do that, we would love to. If you want to take your bulletin, tear out the side portion, write on there what your need is and hand that to me as you walk out the door today, you can do that. We'll look you up, find you, and we will help you as much as we can. But really, I can't do much for you. I can direct you to Christ and His Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for Jesus, who was beset with weakness and feels us, feels our pain, knows our pain, hurts with us. And so also died for us, rose victoriously, so that weakness, pain, darkness, that's not the last word. There can be victory in Christ. There is victory in Christ. And can be for every person in this room. And I pray, Lord, for those here who don't know You, Lord, they would come to know You, they would receive Jesus, not with a bunch of conditions, not with things they're holding on to that keeps them from really going forward with You, but they would receive You, all of Christ. Lord, You're no half Savior. You're a whole Savior for whole people, for all of us. So, Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know You. Speak to them about that. And for Christians here, Lord, my brothers and sisters in Christ, who maybe, Lord, are just, they're not going forward with You because they're not letting go of certain things or they're not earnestly seeking You. And we don't look like these wise men offering costly things in order to draw near to You and make You known to others. And we're the poorer for it. Lord, help us then to empty ourselves that we might be full of Christ. Especially now. Oh Lord, when are we going to think about these things if not now? If not at Christmas, if not at a pandemic, if not with such a disappointing 2020. Lord, would You please take the emptiness of this year and the pain we feel and fill it with Christ, replace it with Jesus in our life, that we might make much of Him and be a blessing to others. Thank You, Christ. Send Your Spirit to help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.